All right, we are on chapter 32 of our confession of the Last Judgment. There are three paragraphs in this particular chapter, and we will deal with them a little at a time. I had intended to deal with them one chapter a night or one paragraph a night, but I don't think that will actually happen. We might have to duck out just a minute early on some of these. Let's go ahead and take out our copy of the confession if you have it. And it is chapter 32 of the Last Judgment, paragraph 1. If you do not have a copy, of course, it is in the back of our hymnals. I can't remember the page number. I think it's 387, 388, 389, something like that. Do you have it? Does somebody have it? Okay. 387? 687. Thank you. 387. Wow. Thank you. Let's read that first paragraph, please. God hath appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. It would be hard for us to imagine a weightier paragraph than the one we have just read. We recognize that all of Scripture is inspired. All of Scripture is breathed out by God. There is nothing in the Scripture that is superfluous. There is nothing in the Scripture that, as one pastor has said, is mere filler. There is nothing in the Scripture that is of not some import to us. It doesn't matter what we are reading from Genesis to Revelation. It's all breathed out by God. However, we also recognize that there are weightier matters in the Scripture. We also recognize there are matters of greater essential, that are greater in essential, in their essential nature. For example, one of those things that might be of that more of an essential nature would be that of the deity of Christ. That as we read in Scripture, that he is the God-man, the one who was born of a woman, but he was the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, God in the flesh. This is what we would consider an essential to our faith. The fact that he is virgin born would be an essential to our faith. This would be, of course, one of those essential doctrines of the faith. There is a day of judgment that has been appointed. And so paragraph 1 does say that God hath appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. And so those who would deny such a thing would be outside the parameters of orthodoxy. They would be in the parameters of heresy. That God will judge all the apostate angels, and every person who has ever breathed will stand before God and give an account. And think of the weight of that account. The writers of our confession word it in this way: we will give an account not just of our deeds, but of our thoughts. This is enough that you would think it would convince anyone who believes that he can attain to a place of sinless perfection, that he would no longer sin before God, if you just bring to his mind and his focus that one day he will stand before God and give an account for his thoughts, the things that he has allowed to ruminate through his head. I had a pastor friend of mine who was asked by someone, and said, well, what if it's just a passing, you know, you just can't help it, something just kind of flashes in your mind. He said, yeah, that's a sin. And he said, but let me tell you this. He said, you can't stop birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. And this is the point. We have these thoughts, but then we allow them to stay in our brains, and we just think through them. And this is a great sin before God, and one day we will give an account. The wording of our confession comes right out of Acts 17. And so if you would, please, may I take you there, Acts 17. And I think all of us know what's going on here. Paul is there at the Areopagus, and he is speaking to these who just love to debate. They love to hear some new thing, and they want to know what this seed picker has to say, this person with whom they are unfamiliar. And he's preaching to them, of course. He recognizes all of their idols that they have around. He recognizes that they have erected an idol to a god they don't even know, just in case they've missed one. They have a god, they have an idol to the unknown god. And he says, that's the one I want to talk to you about. Let me talk to you about that god that you believe is unknown to you. And we skip down in our reading down to verse 29. And you get down to verse 29, and Paul begins to preach to them, and he says, being then God's offspring, in other words, all of us, in a sense, because we are his creation, he's not preaching the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, that God is the father of all and we're all going to end up in heaven in universalism. He's preaching the point that God is the father of us all in that he is the creator of all things and we are his offspring in that sense. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, or an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So you go back to verse 30. Paul says, the times of this ignorance, I believe if you've memorized that from King James, God winked at, God overlooked. But now he commands. It's not, we think of God's invitation to receive Jesus. It is a command. He commands whom? Whom does he command? All people. Where? Everywhere. God commands all people everywhere to do what? To repent. Why? Because, verse 31, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul reminds these Gentiles that they are not innocent by way of their ignorance. God has commanded that they repent of their sins, because there is a day fixed in which he will judge the world. They will be judged, and they will give an accounting of all of their words, all of their thoughts, all of their deeds. There are no exceptions. Everyone will stand before God and give an account. And it will be a judgment of the strictest righteousness. We recognize that even the most equitable of court systems employed by men have their flaws. Many of us are proud of the court system that we have enjoyed over the last centuries in this country. We have been growing in our suspicions. We've been growing in our dissatisfaction. We've been growing at the seeming injustices, not even seeming, but the reality of real injustices that have been turned out by the court systems of our own land. Not so the court of Christ. It's absolute righteous judgment. Witnesses on earth, lawyers on earth, defendants, jurors, judges, they do not possess perfect knowledge of all events. They cannot judge in perfect equity. They may do their best. Even at their very best, they are flawed. They cannot do a righteous job. Not so with God. He is omniscient. He has absolute perfect knowledge. We see his description in Revelation by John of that one who has eyes that blaze with fire. He can see through all things. He brings his own light. There is no darkness where men may close the window blinds, they shut the doors, and they turn out the lights, and they love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And they think that the darkness can hide their sins from others. It may hide them from us, but does not hide them from the one who has those eyes of flame, the omniscience of God who knows all things perfectly. He knows them all perfectly. His eyes see everything. He has full knowledge of the minutest detail of everything under the heavens. And so his judgment will be just. It will be right. It will be righteous. There will be no error in that judgment. And of that, that ought to give us consolation. It should not fill us with dread, because as we contemplate that time of coming before God in judgment, we know that our sins have been judged at the cross at Calvary. But we will still give an accounting, and there will be some reckoning of some kind. Turn to a couple of other passages in this regard. Let's turn, just kind of going and taking them in order as they appear in our Bibles. We're there in Acts chapter 17. Just go back to Acts chapter 10, please, if you would. Acts chapter 10, and we will pick up our reading with verse 39. Acts chapter 10, picking up our reading with verse 39. Of course, this is Peter, the house of Cornelius. Peter says, "And we are witnesses of all that he did," speaking of Christ, "both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and of the dead." And I would want you to highlight, we're going to focus on this either later tonight or maybe next week. We're going to focus on the point of God's assuring us of these realities through the resurrection. And as we go, just look at some of these verses, and there you'll see the resurrection tied in with this fact of Christ, who is the judge, the one who came the first time as the Lamb of God who is slain for our sins, will come again as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as the judge of all the living and all the dead, Peter says here in Acts chapter 10. Would you turn to 2 Corinthians 5, please? 2 Corinthians 5, and we'll pick up our reading with verse 8. And we'll read down to verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning with verse 8. "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Again, statement that all people will have that standing before Christ as the judge, that bema seat where he will sit at that white throne, and he will judge all people, the righteous and the unrighteous, whether their deeds are good or evil. Would you turn, please, to Matthew 16? I'm sorry, I intended to take these in order as they appear in the scriptures, but not. Matthew 16, please. So we've heard the words of Peter, we have heard the words of Paul, let's hear the words of Christ himself here in Matthew 16 and verse 27. Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to that, to what he has done." And then one more in John chapter 5. John chapter 5 And we'll look at verses 22 and 23. John 5, picking up our reading with verse 22, says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." So, to Christ, all judgment has been given. Now, if you would, if you have your copy of your confession, I'd like you to look back, please, at chapter 8 regarding the work of Christ. Some of you may remember this from some months back. You may remember it either as the time we were going through the confession or when we were dealing with the person and work of Christ. We used this chapter in both of those settings for our lessons. And in chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator, and you come to paragraph 4, you have these words of Christ as the one who is the Savior and the Judge. He says in chapter 8 and paragraph 4, "This office of the Lord Jesus did..." "This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it, and underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us, enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified, died, and remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption." So in this one paragraph, we see the work of Christ as our substitute, the one who died in the place of his elect. Then continuing, "On the third day, he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven, and there sits at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world." So, the writings of Paul, the writings of Peter, the writings and the sayings of Christ in Matthew and John, actually the writings of our confession in echoing the Holy Scriptures, teach us that Jesus Christ is coming as judge, the one who was the Savior. In his incarnation, Jesus represented his people before God as their substitute, bearing the full weight of the Father's wrath against sin. In like manner, he will come again, but this time he will represent the Father before all creation as Almighty Judge of all the earth. And those who refused to repent of their sins and turn to the Lord Jesus as their Savior will in time face him as their righteous judge. It's not to say that Christians will not stand at that place as well, but the judgment, the work there at Christ at that seat of judgment will be of a different kind for believers. This truth is of such vital importance that God stamped his seal of veracity on it in a certain way. We could ask that question, in what way did God verify the reality of this, that Christ would come again as the judge of all the earth? Well, I'd ask you to turn to Romans chapter 1 and the first 4 verses. This truth is of such vital importance that God revealed the assuredness of this by a very special act, and that is the act of raising his Son from the dead. That is the very resurrection of Jesus. In Romans chapter 1 and those first 4 verses, Paul says this, He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So if you go back to verse 4, it says he was declared to be the Son of God in power, and then you have this parenthetical statement, according to the Spirit of holiness, but he was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so he is the one who will rule, who does reign, who is ruling, who is reigning, who is judging, currently judging, and will return as that final judge, and where all the nations will stand and give an account. Okay? So that's kind of what we're going to be looking at in this chapter, sort of an overview of that entire work, and we'll kind of take it apart little bit by little bit. The first thing we want to turn our attention to is Roman numeral 1, and that is paragraph 1, and that is what I'm calling the scriptural description of the judgment day. And I'm just going to write the words scriptural description and that is paragraph 1. And we'll take these a little at a time and knock off here in about another 5-10 minutes. The first thing the writers of the confession do is they present a biblical depiction of the events of the last judgment, what this is all about in broad terms. So the first thing they do as letter A under Roman numeral 1 in this scriptural description is they give there's a divine appointment of this day. It is fixed. It is set. So I'm just going to write the words divine appointment. So there's a divine appointment to this day. Someone has said this. I don't remember who wrote this, but I have a quote. All of history is moving toward this day. Nothing will stop it from coming. It will certainly come to pass because God has sovereignly determined its timing. It's not just a natural occurrence that will just sort of flow in with natural events. It's not that it will come like the winter or it will come like the spring. It is a supernaturally fixed day appointed by God. So that's the first scriptural depiction and description they give of this judgment, that it is divinely appointed. Let's turn to a couple of passages. The first of these I have for us is Psalm 9. So if we could turn there, please. Psalm 9. And I'm just going to begin reading with verse 1. We'll read down to verse 8. Psalm 9, verses 1 through 8. And this is titled as one of a Psalm of David. So David writes, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. And again, what a consolation that is as we consider the inequities of whatever judicial system we may witness, whether in our country or in the country of another. God rules in absolute righteousness. And it's not simply that God will give a certain individual who is a sinner what the old country preacher would call his comeuppance. It's not just his due, his punishment, but it's a setting of all things and making them right. Illustrations fail me. The idea of that we have suffered loss. It's one thing someone could damage us in some way, and we offer forgiveness. That person has been forgiven, but we're still damaged. But we have given forgiveness. At this righteous judgment, God will set all things, everything will be made right. Everything will be made righteous and upright and good. This is the wonderful consolation to the believer of the God who is good, who sits on the throne. What if it were an evil God who had this kind of power? What if it were an evil God who sat on the throne and judges all men? God is good. God is righteous. God is upright. He is wise. He knows all things. And his judgment is a perfect judgment. This is our great consolation. John Gill writes this about Psalm 9 and verse 8. He says, "This is a depiction of the universal judgment. It will be carried on and finished with the utmost righteousness, and it will be in accordance with the strictest rules of justice and equity. Therefore, it is called a righteous judgment." It's hard to believe we could come up with anything near that on earth, where all peoples will say, that was a righteous judgment. That was right. Even those who may have suffered loss would say, that was righteous. That was good. And those who rejoice in a righteous judgment, it's always going to be flawed. Another passage, if you would, please. Psalm 96 and verse 10. Psalm 96 and verse 10. And we're going to read down to verse 13. Psalmist says, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy." Why all this exulting? Why all this joy? Why all this gladness that the trees and the grass clap their hands and they exult and they praise? Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. He will judge righteously, and all creation rejoices and exults in this reality. And I think all of us should do the same in all of that. I'm going to get one point, and then we're going to wrap things up. We're going to get number one under letter A. And I know you're never supposed to end an outline like this with one Roman numeral, and then an A, then a 1. There's always has to be more. I understand that. But time is going to stop us at number 1. And that is this glorious reality that we're going to kind of hammer till the close of our lesson. And that is that it will be a judgment of righteousness. So it's a divine appointment, and it will be a judgment of righteousness. A judgment of righteousness. And I just have a couple of passages for us to look at. One of these is one we looked at earlier in another context, and that is Acts chapter 17. So if you'd turn back to Acts 17, please. Acts 17 and verse I'll tell you what, let's take these in a different order. Let's go to Acts 10, please. We already read that, didn't we? That's Peter at Cornelius' house. We'll skip that one. Acts 17. And verse 30 and 31. Again, Peter's preaching. He says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." There it is again, that stamp of God's, not approval, but the veracity of what is taking place. God assures it with that. And then one more passage, please, and that is Matthew 16 again. Matthew 16, and I'm going to read verses 24 through 27. Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." So God has fixed a day, and we'll talk a little bit more about the description of that day. But the first paragraph, again, is a scriptural description of this day. The writers can begin with the fact that it is divinely appointed. And then in that divine appointment, the first thing we see is that it is a judgment of righteousness. Okay, any thoughts or contributions to our discussion? Let's pray then, please. Our Father, we thank you for the reality of what we have read tonight. And while we are filled with solemnity at the reality of that judgment day, we are not filled with dread. We recognize that the scripture teaches us that your elect, your children, have not been appointed to wrath. We have been appointed to life, eternal life in Christ. And while we do recognize the solemnity of this thought, and it fills us with feelings of much confession, conviction, that we will give an account one day. But we know that our sins have been judged at Calvary, and our judgment will be of a different kind, a different essence, a different nature. Those who do not know you will stand before that throne of judgment and will have no hope. And all the fury and the wrath of God will be poured out upon them. And then they will finally be cast into that lake of fire, where they will be righteously judged, equitably judged for their sins against a holy and eternal God. We ask now, Father, that as we turn our attention to the needs and prayers of our assembly and others, we ask that we might enjoy the knowledge that you hear our prayers and will answer them in accordance with your perfect and divine will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.